Reminder about next week is daylight savings time. So we move our clocks forward, right? We lose an hour, right? So if you don't change your clocks, you'll be here an hour late, right? Right. But that doesn't matter to all you that have cell phones because they change automatically for you. We don't even have to think about it anymore. Men's Weekend coming up, April the 20th through the 22nd at Camp Okita. The theme is transformation. Registration forms are available in the lobby and online. Deadline to register is Sunday, April the 1st by 1 p.m. And also there's a reminder, there's no leaders meeting tomorrow night. The next leaders meeting will be March the 12th. Tom?
All right. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. I thought that song was perfect. We don't need another one to get into God's Word, do we? No. You know, I wanted to remind you, for all of us who believed on Jesus Christ, all of us here who are Christians, God gave you two, I mean, God's given us many things, but two very essential and precious things. He's given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit. And He's given us both not so that we have options, but because we need them both, you know. Certainly when it comes to God's Word, as we see in so many places, without God's Spirit, we can never really see the depths of God's Word. We can never really get down into the depths where that Word of God transforms us. There's great power in God's Word, and there's great power in God's Spirit. Both of them are necessary if we're going to be transformed in the way that God promises we could be transformed, if we're going to have the kind of relationship with Him that He says we can and should have. You know, I recently heard somebody, some news person, all incredulous because someone had said that God talks to them. Like, who ever heard of such madness that God would talk to them? And I thought, I hear it all the time. But then when I got honest, I thought, you know, there are a lot of Christians who would consider it madness as well because they've given up on the idea of this being truly a relationship with the Heavenly Father. I'll tell you, if it were not a relationship, and any true relationship is two-way, right? If it were not a relationship, I would have quit a long time ago. I don't know about any of you, but certainly we see Him working and speaking and living and helping, and our Lord, like we sang in that song, you know, healing, loving. Sometimes Christians wait to see that happen and come to the conclusion we just sing those words and, oh no, that's the Christian life. If it's something that is lacking for you, it might be because you are approaching God's Word not considering the Spirit, because it's really the Spirit of God within that highlights things for us. It's the Spirit of God within that points things out, that makes them live, that internalizes this, that empowers them for us as we read God's Word. You know, I was considering this morning as I was reading God's Word that the children of Israel at one time, I think it's in Exodus, had the opportunity to hear directly from God. And they told Moses, we don't want to hear from God. They said, you talk to Him and you tell us what He says. And then you've got men like Samuel who said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We have a choice to be one or the other. Anytime the Word of God is presented or anytime we read it, we can either be like Samuel who says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, or we can be like the children of Israel who say, in essence, I don't want to hear from God. You just stand there for an hour and tell us what you think God says. There's no power in that. If even if the words I speak are true, they're not going to change you if they're just my words. See? I can't open one heart here today. Hearts are open from the inside, you see. And whenever I hear God's Word, whether it's right now this morning, what we're going to get into, or at any time, I need to make that decision of speak, Lord, for thy servant here, or I'm essentially making the decision, I don't want God to talk to me. I may not be saying those words, but if I'm not inviting Him to speak to my very heart and needs, then I'm essentially telling Him, I don't want to hear from you. I just want to listen to some guy talk for an hour. You know, indeed, there have been those who've accused us of just being so stupid as to sit and just listen to someone talk, to be talked at for an hour. You could certainly view what we do on Sundays that way if the Word of God is not living within you. And it's not going to be living within you unless you willingly ask the Heavenly Father to open the eyes of your understanding, to work in you via His Spirit, to put a power to these words. Because as you know, these words have the power to change us every time we hear them, right? These words have the power to cut right through to where our heart's motives lie and change them. But only if I will it to be so. So if you're perfectly content with where your life is right now, then just listen to me talk for an hour. Otherwise, I encourage you now and whenever God's word is presented, willingly, consciously, expect to hear things from your Father that impact you on the most visceral level, because they will. They will. And today is no exception. We're going to open up in Ezekiel. If you turn there, please. I was very blessed at the coffee house last night. I was the only one who was. No, any of you who were there, it was a... those are always fun and enjoyable and inspiring, but boy, the one we had last night just seemed to be way over the top, and I was so blessed in particular that Leon closed out by reminding us about our hope. What a wonderful way to close an evening that through the course of the evening pointed out so many things about the Christian life and the Christian reality. Ezekiel 37 is a record regarding some of those things. I understand Ezekiel 37 isn't about Christians, but it certainly applies to us, because although God's people in the Old Testament were not Christians, they were people, right? Like you and me. And so although the circumstances of God's people have changed radically since the day of Pentecost, the fact that we're people hasn't changed. The fact that we have minds and hearts and emotions hasn't changed, right? The fact that there's a world and a devil haven't changed. And so here in Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Well, let me figure that out, Lord.'" No, Ezekiel answered in the wisest way possible, "Well, you know, you tell me." "Oh, Lord God, you know." "And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" We are not going to sing that song this morning. But this is the record it's drawn from, I suppose. And I think, you know, this word prophesy simply means to speak for God, right? There's no foretelling in this record. People oftentimes wrongly consider that word prophecy to be about something future. The actual word prophecy in the Hebrew and Greek words is translated from simply mean to speak forth, and in this case, to speak forth on behalf of another, on behalf of God. Okay, so he's to speak to these bones. "Thus saith the Lord God to these bones." And here's, so he's telling Ezekiel what to speak to these bones. So when Ezekiel speaks to those bones, what God has told him to speak to those bones is Ezekiel will be prophesying. Right. "Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, I'll bring up flesh upon you. I'll cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." I'd love to have seen that. "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." Cool story, right? But it means nothing to us yet, right? When God does something, there's always a purpose, there's always a reason, there's always a prophet. I've heard many talk about this record, and they never talk about why God would bother doing this, why God would bother showing this to Ezekiel. You've got to keep reading to know, okay? So verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, once again, prophesying, he's just speaking what God's telling him to speak. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. So here he's speaking, you know, this, the bones stand for people. The bones stand for the people of Israel. And having seen this sign, he now wants Ezekiel to speak words to the people of Israel regarding something that is their hope, that he had promised Israel that no matter how bad things looked, there was a future time coming when they would get up from their graves. There was a future time coming when they would be restored to Israel, okay? That time had not come yet. In fact, today as we're speaking, that time has not come yet. But that was Israel's hope, okay? And that Israel would one day be united, etc. But I want you to consider that's not our hope, as many of you know. Our hope is radically different. But consider verse 11. Because verse 11 certainly does speak to you and me, where he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So those of Israel were saying, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost. And God called upon this man, this wonderful man, Ezekiel, to remind them of their hope, in order to restore life to their bones, to restore freshness to their bones. All of God's people need hope. And God has given throughout time, all of his people have always been given a hope, because it's hope that restores the bones. It's hope that cures dry bones. Okay, all of us have had times we felt that way, right? My bones are dried up and I'm without strength. I'm just weak and there's nothing left. That's what hope is for. That's what hope is for. And I might add, for those of you who are newer to the things of God's word, what hope is and what hope is not. Hope is not the way we use it in common usage. You know, I hope I win the lottery. That's wishing. Hope biblically is not wishing. Hope biblically is expecting. It's a believing expectation that God has said something is coming. It has not come yet. But because he says it, I expect it with all faith. I expect it with all believing. Hope indeed is almost identical to what we call faith. We've talked a lot about faith or believing in this church, right? That faith comes by wishing. No, faith comes by what? Yeah, Romans 10:17 tells us, you hear what God's promised, and then you choose to believe it. That's what faith is. Contrary to what many of the things I hear today, as though faith is this inner power you work up somehow, I used to believe that. I used to teach that. And, you know, I was never able to work up that inner thing, whatever it is. And sadly, at the end of the day, I felt worse because I realized if faith is up to me, then I'm an utter failure. Then I finally learned one day, oh, no, faith's not up to me. Faith is simply God saying, here's what I've already done. Faith is what it took for the children of Israel to walk into the promised land. Faith did not create the promised land. You know, it wasn't a wilderness, and then finally they believed enough, and it turned into, no, it was there all along. God had done it. All God said was, go on in. That was faith. That was faith. Taking what God had already done, taking what God had already promised, and saying, I believe that. And as the example I've used so often, it's amazing how people understand things in other realms. And when it comes to the spiritual realm, they get it all mystical. Because we understand faith in every other realm, right? Had a guy come and look at my roof last week. And he told me what was wrong with the roof and what it would take to fix it and how much it would cost to fix it. And once I had that information, we signed a contract. You know what that was? Faith. I believe him. I believe that he's right in diagnosing the problem. I believe that his costs are fair, and I believe he's going to show up and do the job. He believes I'm going to pay him when he's done. But you understand, that's what faith is. God presents information, and we say, yeah, that's true. The challenge to us, of course, is everything and often everyone around us is saying, that's not, God talks to people, you're crazy, you should be locked up for believing that. We choose to believe it anyway. The great thing is, many of you have done this time and time again. You've taken God at his word, you've believed him, and you've seen it come to pass, you know. And so many things God says are ours in Christ seem ridiculous. Okay, the word of God says, by his stripes you are healed. It says that you can be healed right now. Anything that you, any of you who need healing today can be healed before you leave this place. That's crazy. You know, that's crazy. God's word says you'll be healed, even if the doctors say you can't be. That's crazy. Well, some of you have seen that happen. So what do we call that? We call that faith, though others may call it crazy. You know, the word of God says that when you're born again of God's spirit, you have new abilities. You could speak in tongues, for example, in languages that you don't understand. Well, that's crazy. Well, 95% of the people in this room do it on a regular basis. So how do we explain that? Oh, you understand, many of the things that God says in his word seem crazy in light of the world around us. And yet we've proven them over and over and over again. The word of God says, if you believed on Jesus Christ, then you are righteous in God's sight. We've believed that. Oh, yes, you see, faith works the same, or hope works the same way. The only difference is hope deals with issues that are not immediately available. Okay? When God says you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you become God's son in that instant, that's believing. There, when God says, by believing you can be healed, he doesn't mean next week, that moment you're healed. When it comes to our hope, there are things that God says have not come to pass yet. When I believe them, it doesn't bring them to pass. The word of God says the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to gather his people. The moment I believe that, I don't get gathered. Okay? But the moment I believe that, it does have an effect upon me. Do you understand the difference? The things that we believe in God's word, the promises we believe, are things that he's already accomplished. They're mine. And the moment I believe them, they become manifested in my life. There are other things written in his word that we choose to believe, even though we're not going to see them immediately. That's called our hope. Because when I treat those things as true, which they are, they, although they don't occur immediately, they affect me immediately. And one thing they do is quit from me having dry bones, okay? They put the life back, they put the purpose back, they put the vision back in one's life when I'm reminded of the fact that, oh, wait, this is eternal. You know, some of you looked in the mirror this morning and didn't like what you saw. Sometimes that's all it takes to dry up our bones. But then you remember what God says in his word about what awaits you. You see, you may be more wrinkly next week. You may be more bald and gray and fat next week. But you've got eternity in a body like his, right? Have we forgotten that? Silly examples, but this hope that's been given to us, although it doesn't come, it has not come to pass yet, as we embrace it, it affects us right now. That's why God brought Ezekiel to that valley, showed him those bones, said, this is the children of Israel. They say we're all dried up. We're powerless. They say they've lost their hope. They need to have their hope restored. Sometimes Christians need their hope restored as well. Oh, I suppose we can go to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are so many, 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 many aspects of our hope, so many things that God says await the Christian in the future, and I'm not going to even attempt to handle even a portion of those with you this morning. That's not my purpose. If you want to know more about the many facets of our hope, many of them are covered in that class on living in the light of eternity. A group of us just finished up that class not too long ago, and many aspects regarding the Christian's hope and how those things benefit us right now are handled in that class, if you want to pursue that. But we're just going to look at one thing in particular this morning. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it speaks of what I consider to be the most important aspect of all regarding our hope. I'm in Ephesians. No wonder those words don't look right. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, there we go. Now they look right. Verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, who believed on Jesus Christ. I would not have you ignorant that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Oh, man, do a study sometime on how often statements like this are made in God's word, like, I would not have you ignorant. And so many times you hear the opposite from Christians. Well, you just never know. That God-awful phrase, the Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, those are not from the Bible. That's why I can call them God-awful. Maybe they were well-intended, but they've been used to promote something radically different from what God says in his word. In his word, we learn that he wants us to know these things. He doesn't want us to be ignorant regarding what he's done in Christ. He doesn't want us to be ignorant regarding his ways and his thoughts and his purposes. He certainly doesn't want us to be ignorant regarding what the future holds. Okay? Verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, otherwise if you're a Christian, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All these verses are saying is that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, Christianity will not have become extinct. I know there are those who say that every generation, this is the last generation for Christianity. They've been saying it for 2,000 years. No, at the time of his return, there'll be some Christians who are alive, right? There'll be some Christians who have fallen asleep. It's called sleep for the Christian because it's not permanent, okay? At the time of Christ's return, it says those who are living will not precede those who are asleep. First thing that happens is those who are asleep are going to get up, okay? Then you've got those who are alive are gathered together to meet who have died on the face of the earth, and then all together are gathered together to meet the Lord. Isn't that great? So if you fall asleep before his return, there's no disadvantage of that. The people who are alive at his return don't get to see him first, okay? Those who have died will get up, and then together as a group, all together we meet our Lord in the air is what it says. Isn't that wonderful? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course they say that's crazy too. You know, I'm not ignorant of what the world says and how they make fun of words like rapture. But this is what God's word is awaiting you and me as Christians. I, for one, choose to believe it, and it gives strength to my bones, and it gives vision to my life, because it's true. But, you know, this verse also contains what, to me, is the most precious thing regarding our hope, and it's in that last phrase. So shall we ever be what? So shall we ever be with the Lord, okay? Yes, we're going to get up, and yes, we'll have new bodies, and yes, we'll live forever, and yes, we'll leave this place. Those are all nice things, I suppose. But most significant of all is we're leaving this place to be with him. We're getting those bodies so we could be with him. We're living forever with him. And that's why that particular day has a name. We don't use it the way we should. I know many Christians call this day the rapture. And I get it. It's from the Latin word raptura, which means like to snatch the way an eagle, you know. Jurassic Park, right? Those the raptors. And therefore we have birds called raptors because they've got claws and they snatch things. That's the Latin word raptura, because we're going to be snatched up to... I get that. We more often use the term gathering together, and even that, I think, is a misuse of what God's word says. Because God's word does not call it the rapture or the gathering together. Did you know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." In God's word, that day is called a gathering together unto him. If I call it the gathering together, as I often have, sadly, that's a lot like the people who quote the verse in Philippians is, "I can do all things." You ever hear that? "I'm more than a conqueror." No, you're leaving out an important part. Well, the gathering together is leaving out an important part as well. You know, this is a gathering together. I'm blessed. It blesses me. But if all I had to look forward to in the future was seeing you every Sunday, that would not restore my bones, okay? And I'm sure you feel the same about me. It's a gathering together unto him. It's a gathering together unto him. And that brings up the real issue and the real reason why I think maybe for some Christians this hope doesn't resonate the way it could. This hope doesn't restore us the way it could. What do you mean by that? Well, I'll show you. 2 Timothy. Right after 2 Thessalonians is 1 and 2 Timothy. I understand that there are some Christians who really don't know anything about their hope, so no wonder it can't have any real life effect on them. There are others who know all the details, they could teach all the details, and yet they still feel dried up. Well, why would that be? Well, I think 2 Timothy 4 gives us at least part of the answer, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That love his appearing. If you've read much about this man, Paul, you know why he loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because it was the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's why he loved it, because of how he loved our Lord Jesus Christ. And therein lies the issue, I think. Many Christians who believed on him, many Christians who call him Lord, still can't honestly, in the depths of their heart, say, "I love him. I love him." The good news is we can. You see, 1 Peter, please. 1 Great thing is that loving his appearing isn't an option limited to those who knew him in his fleshly life and ministry. It's something still available to you and me today, to so long for his appearing, to so long for being gathered together unto him, so long for being forever with the Lord, you see. 1 Peter speaks of this. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter is one who had seen him, right? Yeah, Peter hung out. Peter had him on his fishing boat. Peter spent a lot of time with him and loved him. But he's speaking to others. He's speaking to you and me. He said, "You haven't seen him, but you love him. And rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, because you, by believing, you do see him." By believing, we can so rejoice at the thought of his coming as much as those who knew him in his earthly life. By believing, and believing is something you generate from within. No, thank you. You're listening to me still. No, let's go back a few sentences. Yeah, by believing, how can we possibly believe to love him more? Because God's word tells us so much about him. If we read those things with the heart and not just with the intellect, how can you not love him? There's two great ways in which reading God's word and considering God's word can intensify our love for Jesus Christ. One is to come to a full understanding of what he accomplished for us. We do a lot of that in this church. Our day in God's word was totally about what our Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished for us. When you truly consider those words with the heart, not just the intellect, you have to love him more. You can't help but love him more when you see what he went through and what we have as a result. You know, another great way to become one who loves Jesus Christ more is to read about his earthly ministry. There's four Gospels, doggone it. They're in there for a reason, right? Thankfully, a small portion of my life, I just kind of disregarded the four Gospels because that's not addressed to me. So I just read from Acts on. Oh, what an idiot you were, Tom. There's so much in there that's so precious to us, not only that speaks in a related way to the Christian life, but shows me who my Lord is. Because who he was is who he is, you see. Different, I know, changed body after he got up, but our same Lord Jesus Christ, the same heart, the same love, the same compassion, the same thing in him that caused the publicans and sinners like you and me to love him, even though he talked about their sin. You know, who else that talks about your sin and you still want to be around him all the time? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you see? Let's look at a couple records, and sadly we only have time for a couple from the Gospels, but maybe they'll prompt your personal study in the days and weeks to come. Matthew chapter 6 is one, or Mark chapter 6 is one. If you turn there, please. Just a few verses we're going to read here, but they reveal so much about the kind of Lord we serve. Mark chapter 6. We're going to start towards the end of the chapter, but earlier in the chapter, many of you know, it speaks of John the Baptist and King Herod, right? And King Herod, of course, was a total dish rag when it came to any kind of standards in his life at all. It talks about him loving to hear John teach. He'd go, he had John in prison, but he loved to hear him teach God's word. But then as soon as a little girl said, I want to get to chop his head off, he did it. And here, if there was one man living who came close to understanding who Jesus Christ was, it was John. You know, I mean, he had his disciples. They loved him. They listened to him, but they didn't understand him. They didn't understand how. After the day of Pentecost, they still didn't fully understand everything he had prepared them for. Certainly in his earthly ministry, they were only seeing the tip of the iceberg. If there was any man who truly came close to understanding Jesus Christ, it was this man, John. And he was beheaded. How would you feel? Well, but this was Jesus. He didn't feel, oh, no, 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 no. Jesus was fully man, feelings included, right? And was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How would you feel? You know? And yet, look at what happens. This is so amazing to me. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Or verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done, what they had taught. And he said to them, come ye apart a while unto a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, seeing as they had no leisure so much as to eat. So on top of this terrible tragedy, there was so much going on, they didn't have time to eat. And Jesus said, let's just get away for a while. Just us to take time to be together, to be quiet, to get into God's word. But it didn't work out that way. It says they departed into a desert place, which simply means a deserted place, an empty place, by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came together unto him. Oh, can you imagine? All you want is a little bit of time with your closest friends just to recuperate, just to re-energize so you can get back to helping people. And by the time you get to that place, they're already there waiting for you. I think perhaps those of you who serve as leaders, who have served as leaders, can understand better than anyone what this feels like. You know, there are certainly times someone comes to you with a need, and all that matters to them that moment, there's nothing more important than their need, right? You may be terribly burdened with needs of your own at that point in time. Your needs may be bigger than their needs at that point in time, but they don't consider that you might have needs. All they consider is they do, and they want an answer, and they want it now. That's part of the package for a leader. People who are burdened with needs tend to, in most cases, forget that anyone else in the world might need anything but them, and that there might be anything more important than their need met right now. I'm not complaining. Like I said, that's part of the package. I think anyone here who's a leader or been a leader can say amen to that. Amen? Yeah, you're nodding. Okay. Very sedate. They don't want to say amen. So yes. Yes, I agree. That's the way our leaders are. That's not the way Jesus responded. I know how I've responded at times. And I'm not proud of how I've responded at times. Put yourself in those shoes, even if you've never been in those kind of shoes. And again, he's burdened. He's got enough weight on his heart and mind already. And then here are these people that he was deliberately trying to get away from just for a little while. And look at his response. Oh, man, oh, man. Verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And as you know, through the course of the day, he fed them and a bunch of other things that he did for them, right? He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. I've got to say, in my life in ministry, I'd like to think that in most cases, with few exceptions, when I've been in situations like this, I've eventually done the right thing. But I can't in any way say that it was always out of compassion. You know? And sorry, just being honest with you, maybe some of you are different. Sometimes it felt more like compulsion than compassion. You know? Sometimes it felt more like duty than compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's the kind of Lord we serve. Still. You know? There is no one here who's believed on Jesus Christ who he could become disgusted with. You know, there he goes again. That's not in him. I mean, honestly, it doesn't have to be in us either if we're in Christ, but it's never in him. That's the kind of Lord we have. How can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ when he responds to all a man's needs in this way, ultimately with his sacrifice on the cross, right? Want to look at another one? Matthew 26. This record doesn't deal with the act of our Lord Jesus Christ so much as the act of another individual, but it brings out a great point. Again, sinners and publicans loved him. And it's not because he told them, you're okay. He told them, sin no more. He called sin, sin, and yet they loved him. Great example of that here in Matthew 26. Verse 6 says, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat, or just sat at the meal. this might not bless you if it happened in our culture. You know, having a barbecue, somebody comes and dumps some oil on your head. That might not bless you, but we live in a different culture, right? For one thing, we have regular access to bathing, regular access to soaps and deodorants and things like that. They didn't, and that's why one reason why in the times of the Bible and other cultures, even Western culture up until a couple hundred years ago, that was compensated for by the use of precious ointments, perfumes, things of that nature, to cover what you'd ordinarily smell like. But like anything else that man does, when that necessities can turn into luxuries. Like, you have to have clothes, right? You ladies probably know better than I do. What's the most expensive dress you've ever seen? I mean, not personally, but on TV, anything? Huh? $15,000. Okay. Do we all spend $15,000? No, but mankind being mankind, we can find a way to take a necessity and make it a $15,000 necessity, right? Same thing's true with these, you know, they could have put less expensive, but those different ointments, those different oils, those different coverings became a craft in and of themselves so that you could tell just by the very container how precious this ointment was, okay? And the woman does something with it that's ridiculous, ridiculously stupid. She dumps it on Jesus' head, okay? She dumps it on Jesus. Again, the fact that you would have that ointment or that oil on your head or your, in that culture was not unheard of, okay? You would have it all over yourself. But the point is, she used all of it, and it was precious. And she used it on Jesus. You save that stuff for yourself, right? When his disciples saw it, they very wisely were indignant, and they said, to what purpose is this waste? Okay, very, very practical. Very practical on the part of his disciples. What a waste. They had a reason for it. We could have sold this and given the money to the poor. Well, they could have, right? So what a practical comment on the part of his disciples. Unfortunately, Jesus did not agree with them, as we'll see. You know, in the corporate world, maybe you could be fired for something like this. You know, look at the way you misappropriated funds. Why you dumped all that on one guy's head, you're fired. We have to constantly remember, and as a church, not just those who oversee it, but as a church, remember that this we're not a corporate culture, except in the purest sense of the word, where corporate means a body. We're not a corporate culture. You know, the corporate world's interested in dollars and cents. We're interested in hearts and souls. And they're two very, very, very different things. Occasionally I have well-meaning believers try to tell me how we could do things more efficiently by following the model of the corporate world. They just haven't been around that long. Years ago I did that, and I was very successful at it in a corporate way. You know, boy, it filled the seats, but it filled the seats with empty people. I'd rather fill the people in the seats, and the number of them filling those seats is really incidental, isn't it? Well, Jesus understood this, okay? His disciples didn't. They called it a waste. They thought of other ways that money could have been used. But Jesus' response is very different. He says in verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said to them, "Why trouble you, the woman, for she's wrought a good work upon me." He called it a good work. He called it a good work. They called it a waste. Who do you think was right? Okay. Well, it really depends on your perspective, right? From an earthly perspective, they were right. But from the perspective of our Lord, the perspective that we want to have, they were dead wrong, weren't they? You know? We can so love our Lord that we expend our lives on him. And there'll certainly be people who call it a waste, you know. I know many of you in this church very, very well, and I know of your abilities. I know of all the other things you could be doing with your lives. And the world, maybe even your closest family, reminds you of how you're wasting your great abilities. I've heard those stories too. And yet, you know, I don't mind being told that I'm wasting my life because I have hope. And I'm going to stand before my Lord one day. And it's my utmost hope that what the world has called a waste, he calls a good work. That would more than pay for it all, wouldn't it? These are the ways in which our hope restores us. These are the way in which our hope cures dry bones and cures weakness. Because we have more awaiting us, you see. And certainly while we're in this world, which is controlled by our adversary, the devil, there's fierce temptation to look at our lives and account them as a waste. But if we keep our eyes upon him and live our lives for him, that's never a waste, you see. This is again how I urge you to go to God's word, simply not just to find answers for you, but to find your Lord, that you might gaze on him, that you might love him more. 2 Corinthians 3, please. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, the more we look at him, the more we're changed, right? The more we're changed to become like him. If you're a Christian, if you've got the Spirit of God within you, then the more you look at him, the more you become like him. However, you know, another thing that this verse doesn't say is the more we look at him, the more we love him. Because the more we look at him, there's no imperfection there, you know? How many of you are married? Keep your hand up if you've been married in the past 3 years. Okay. Did you discover things about each other that weren't as perfect as you anticipated? Yeah. That's true for anybody, okay? Even Kathy will tell you she discovered imperfections after we got married. She'll tell you that. She discovered plenty. No matter how close we draw to our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no imperfection to be found. There's just love. There's just mercy. There's just compassion. If we feel like we don't love him to the degree that we would give anything for him, it's not because he's unlovable. It's because I haven't seen him closely enough. I'm watching him from a distance. I'm watching him like the children of Israel saying, well, we don't want to get that close. The closer you draw to him via the scriptures, with your heart open, you can't help but love our Lord more, because there's nothing there not to love. And truly, folks, as we love him more, this hope becomes more and more tasty, more and more juicy, more and more valuable to us in this life, to sustain us through the times when we do feel dried up and weak. See, when those who love him consider his return and consider being with him forever, they no longer feel weak. They no longer feel dried up. As he told his disciples in John 14, if you turn there, please, and we'll close there. I should mention before we read this, I'm closing a little early today, so those of you with children and children's fellowship might take a little more time than usual meandering down there, because they're used to when I'm teaching, there's no way the kids get turned loose before noon. We're a little early today, so you can give them a chance to adapt if you would, okay? And let's close out reading here, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, our Lord said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen? Amen. Amen. Ken?
We're going to close with number 117, Until Then I Will Live for Him. Number 117. Not yet. God bless you.